Well, it's too complicated to explain how that mistake happened with a scripture reading, but it's entirely my fault. So I apologize for that. We have such a high priest. Well, what gets the author so excited about saying that? We have such a high priest. What kind of a high priest? Let me tell you something about high priests. High priests were special. A high priest would be chosen. Only one could serve as a high priest. And there are some little-known facts about high priests that I thought I would bring to your attention this morning just to show you how unique they are. It's a bit of a sidebar issue, but it's also an illustration of why we need to read our Bibles carefully and look at the details and then try to understand and meditate on these details. In the Bible, we have a record of a custom of high priests. We have a custom of people in general tearing their robes at news of disaster or grief. Anything that you would want to respond to with despair, with grief, with abject horror, you'd tear your clothes. So maybe those who have large wardrobes, you know. But I wondered if Dave could maybe demonstrate for us here this morning. I was wondering about how to do this, to just embed this in your memories. But let's say you come to me with bad news, and I experienced some bad news this last week about my sister-in-law having passed away, who had MS for a number of years, but they didn't expect it to happen this quickly. But if I had been living in Israel, upon hearing the news, I would have ripped my robe. You ever wonder what's behind that custom? What's the point of that custom? When Jacob heard the fake news that Joseph had been killed, he tore his robes. When Caleb and Joshua heard the 10 spies reporting to the multitude that there were giants in the land, that they couldn't go in, and when they recognized that the people were being swayed and would have to wander in the wilderness for another 38 years, they tore their clothes. In the book of Acts, we read that after Paul and Barnabas healed the lame man, a crowd got together and prepared to make a sacrifice to them, and they objected, and they tore their clothes. Tearing one's clothing in biblical culture was a way of expressing grief and distress. There's a small phrase tucked away in the book of Leviticus where various instructions are given to the high priest, and it says in Leviticus chapter 21, verse 10, the priest who is chief among his brothers, on whose head the anointing oil is poured, and who has been consecrated to wear the garments, shall not let the hair of his head hang loose, nor tear his clothes. The high priest was not allowed to tear his clothes. In fact, if you look into Leviticus chapter 10, in verses 1 to 3, we have the unfortunate incident where the sons of Aaron, his sons, are judged and killed on the spot by God because they used unauthorized fire. I'm not sure exactly what that means, but they did something not according to the instructions of God in order to light their incense. And God struck them, killed them, and Moses addresses Aaron, his father, who would, of course, have been in shock and in numb sorrow over this incident. And Moses says, this is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, that is the high priest who is near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. Now everyone else was wailing, and Aaron held his peace. He's the father, but he's first and foremost the high priest. Then Moses instructs Aaron, do not tear your clothes, lest you die and wrath come upon all the congregation, but let your brothers bewail the burning that the Lord has kindled. So Aaron, even though he's a father and he's lost two sons on the spot in an unexpected manner, kept his peace, didn't wail, didn't cry, didn't tear his robe under fear of death, under fear of judgment by God himself. So does that make you wonder? Why were high priests not allowed to tear their clothes? For some reason, it was considered an act that would dishonor the God that they represent. Remember, the high priest is a representative of God to the people and a representative of the people to God. In Matthew chapter 26, I believe the only occasion where we have a high priest tearing his robes, verses 64 and 65, Jesus is on trial. The high priest is interrogating Jesus, and he asks, "Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said to him, verse 64, "You have said so, but I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy." The only time, I believe, where a high priest tore his robes. In the Old Testament, we're given specific instructions. All of the other people would wear normal robes. The high priest had a robe that had a hem sewn into the top of the robe at his neck, his collar, so that he couldn't tear it even by accident. Why? Why couldn't a high priest tear his robes? The Bible doesn't say it clearly, but it's something to meditate over, and here are my thoughts, because I gave a lot of thought to this. It may be wrong, I don't know, but first of all, a priest's robes are meant to draw awe and glory to God. But more than that, of all people, the priests exemplify, I believe, what God did for Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. He provided them with a righteous covering and not a man-derived covering. Adam and Eve first tried on some fig leaves. God said, "That wouldn't do. I will make something for you." And he took animals, killed them, and provided them skins from animals. There had to be a blood sacrifice in order to provide a covering for Adam and Eve. And so I believe that the clothes as a righteous covering is symbolized by the very detailed instructions that the high priests have in terms of the clothes and the vestments that they wear. And for them to tear their clothes would be an act of blasphemy before God, because the clothes represent the righteousness and the holiness of God himself, the Trinity itself. When we become believers, we put on Christ. We virtually put on Christ, the righteousness that is ours because of our faith in Christ. He is our righteousness, and it would be an act of desecration to tear that robe of righteousness. Secondly, could it be that when Caiaphas, the high priest interrogating Jesus, when he tore his robe in an act of disobedience, I believe, that this tearing of the robe represented the end of the era of the high priest? After all, the Lamb of God was going to be sacrificed the very next day for your sins and for mine. And the lambs and the animal sacrifices would no longer do. But thirdly, and this is getting a bit out there in terms of speculation, think about this. The high priest is in the presence of God. Of all the people that he represents, he should know God the best. The closer we are to God, the more we know and understand God, the better we come to realize that there are no circumstances over which we need to despair to the point of tearing our robes. There is no cause for despair in the believer's life, particularly the one who knows the heart of God, the one who has absolute faith in the sovereignty of God, the one who knows things are not over with death. Death is not the final chapter with God. And so there's never a need for despair. Grief, yes. Sorrow, yes. But never abject despair. Never a hopeless grief. It's never the end of the story, no matter what circumstance you face. God is sovereign. He is in control. And I can trust Him in and through every circumstance that God allows to come our way. People who live in the presence of God know this in their hearts, not just in their heads. We have theological answers that sometimes come quite easily, but do we have it in our hearts so that we respond to our circumstances in a way that represents our God truthfully? We have this kind of priest in Christ. We have such a high priest, one who knows our every temptation and trial, one who gives us reason to hope and even rejoice and to even be filled with gratitude in every kind of trial and circumstance. Not gratitude for the trial necessarily, but gratitude in the trial because of the great God whom we serve. And so the author begins this chapter with those words: we have such a high priest in Jesus Christ. Right off the bat, we notice something different about the priesthood of Christ. What have we learned about the furniture that exists in the tabernacle that the priests have to use as they enter the Holy of Holies? What is there? Name the furniture. Can you name the furniture? Three items before they go into the Holy of Holies, into the holiest place. There is the altar of incense, the table of showbread, and the candlestick, the golden candlestick, right? Did anyone notice a chair in that room? No, there was no chair. The priest couldn't sit down. He had work to do. What is Jesus Christ doing in this first paragraph? Have you noticed? He's seated at the right hand of God as our high priest. Why do you think he's seated? Aside from assuming the place of the highest honor that God has given him because he humbled himself to the point of death, the Bible says he's been highly exalted. But why would he be seated here as a high priest? If you're a Jew and you're reading this, you'd say, what? The high priest is seated? That's unheard of. Well, he's seated because his work has been done. When he said on the cross, "It is finished," he meant it. Everything that was needed to be done for your redemption, for mine, for the atonement of sin, for your sins and for mine, was done. It is finished. It is completed. And Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God. So in the earthly temple, there's no chair, there's no throne for the high priest to sit down. But in the heavenly place, there certainly is. And that's where Jesus is. That's where he's making intercession for us. He's seated at the right hand of God. We learned that his sacrifice was sufficient to satisfy the just demands of a holy God, the just demands of a law that God himself has written, whereas the sacrificial system of the old covenant was a temporary provision, a temporary covering until the perfect Lamb of God would come. That's the point that the author is trying to make in verses 1 to 6, that Jesus Christ is the better high priest, and he's the high priest of a better covenant. His priesthood is being exercised in the real temple, that is, where God really dwells. You understand, of course, that the Holy of Holies, God said, this is where I will meet with, this is where I dwell, the tent of dwelling. That's where people can meet with their God. But that was a shadow of the reality, which is where God actually dwells. And that's where Jesus Christ is seated. His work is done. Verse 6 says, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. It is enacted on better promises. The new covenant is enacted on better promises. Then in verses 7 to 13, the author contrasts the old covenant with the new covenant. So covenant is obviously the theme in this latter portion of the chapter. And the word covenant is used 7 times in this chapter, in this section. Now, I've been asked before by skeptics who like to point out that as Christians, we actually don't live by the word of God because we don't stone adulterers. We don't observe the kosher laws. We eat pork. We eat animals that are considered unclean in the Old Testament. So what's with that? And so my response is as follows. When I sign a lease contract, for instance, with my landlord, there are certain terms embedded in the contract that, if enacted, would nullify the contract. So embedded in the contract itself, there are clauses that enable the landlord to get out of the contract and to open up or to begin a new contract. In exactly the same way, embedded in the old covenant, there is indication that a new covenant is coming, and the author here is saying the fact that a new covenant is coming is indication of the fact that the old covenant wasn't good enough, that the old covenant was less than perfect. And we find that indication in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 34, and the author of Hebrews quotes that to the letter, the entire covenant. Now, a whole lot has been written about covenants in the past few years. It's a hot topic, a complicated one. I'm going to only contribute my 2 cents worth here. To do a complete study of the covenants is probably best done in a CE class, a CE course. So I'm not going to answer all the questions this morning. The best I can do is to make sense of the text before us and help you to understand this context, and then maybe you'll have some indication of where I stand with the bigger pictures and make you aware of some interpretive issues, because ultimately the way you understand the covenant has everything to do with how you interpret Scripture, how you approach the Scriptures, how you understand them. First, the author of Hebrews quotes the entire passage out of Jeremiah chapter 31 to do with the new covenant. The first question to ask is, well, how did the first covenant fail? How did the old covenant fail? Verse 8 says, he finds fault. It doesn't say with the covenant, it says with them. He finds fault with them. The law is perfect, but the people under the law are not. And the law could not make them perfect. And so that's why the covenant failed, because the people themselves could not be made perfect. The second question, with whom is this covenant made? That is, the new covenant. With whom is the new covenant made? The answer, the Bible says clearly, with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. That means the northern tribes as well as the southern tribes. And again in verse 10 we read, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. No mention of the church or the Gentile in this passage. Does that mean that the new covenant does not apply to Gentile believers? How can it not? When Jesus initiated the Lord's table, which we will celebrate this morning, you remember what he said? As he raised the cup in the presence of his disciples, he said, this cup is the new covenant that is in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Now, many fine Christians, pastors, and theologians solve this problem by how this applies to us, by asserting that the church is now Israel. that the church has inherited all the blessings that God has promised Abraham and David in those covenants, because Israel has rejected the Messiah, and that there's no future national plan for the nation of Israel. That Israel can enjoy the blessings of the new covenant by becoming believers and joining the church. But that the future blessings of Israel all belong to the church now. I don't believe it's necessary to go to those lengths, because when you do that, you create all kinds of interpretive problems that would take volumes of books to explain. And there are volumes of books that attempt to solve the problem. But I want to keep things simple and straightforward. Yes, this new covenant is for Israel, but we share in the blessings of this new covenant for several reasons that the Bible gives. Romans chapter 9, verses 6 to 8, we read, "For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring." The children of the promise. Well, is there any explanation as to who the children of promise are? If you go to Romans chapter 4, verse 14 to 16, it says, "For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null, the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression." Now verse 16, "That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring," speaking of Abraham, "not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations." By the fact that Abraham came to God by faith before he was circumcised, and God justified him for his faith before he was circumcised, he becomes the father of many nations. All those who come to God through Jesus Christ, through the promise, become children of Abraham in that sense. And that's how I believe Paul includes us in the lineage of Abraham, because like him, we are justified by faith. And so all of us, whether Jew or Gentile, enter into the blessings of the new covenant by faith. We too are the children of promise. And in Romans chapter 11, we have that wonderful analogy of the wild olive shoot that is grafted into the tree, and we now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree. We have not replaced the olive tree. We were grafted in, and we participate in the blessings. There's something else to be said about the new covenant the way it is here in Hebrews chapter 8, and that is the fact that not everything that is described in this new covenant has come to fruition, has come to reality. Because God says, "I will put my laws into their minds, write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least to them to the greatest." Now, do you see Jews in Israel and Jews in Toronto being full of the knowledge of the Lord, that there's no need to teach them the Bible because they all know the Lord personally so well, they all know the word so well that there's no need of Bible teachers? No, I don't think so. That hasn't happened yet. That will still happen in that era where the Bible says in Romans chapter 11, so all Israel shall be saved. One day they will all be saved. Not yet, but that's part of the promise of the new covenant, and it's sort of like a post-dated check. When someone gives me a post-dated check, it's a promise. I can't cash in on the blessings today, but there's a day coming when I can cash that check. And so, too, there's a promise here that will be cashed, that will be realized someday in the future. That's still part of the new covenant blessing. But here's a blessing of the covenant that we can bank on, and I want you to focus on the last promise here. There are some blessings and promises that we cannot reap until the specified time arrives. But this particular promise, I trust, I hope, I pray that you have realized it and are walking in the truth of it. Verse 12, "For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." Does anyone remember where Jesus mentions this new covenant? I've already alluded to it. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. At the institution of the Lord's Supper, he said, "This cup is the new covenant that is in my blood." When you made a covenant in the Old Testament, you made it with the sacrifice of an animal. It was a blood sacrifice that sealed the covenant. And Jesus is saying here, this covenant is going to be written with my blood. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. A once for all sacrifice to such an extent, that the Bible tells us that God, the Omnipotent One, says, "I will remember your sins no more." That's why I said in our thought for this, for the bulletin cover, that at the core of the covenant, at the center of the covenant, at the core of your joy and mine, is the thought that God remembers your sins no more. He remembers your sins no more. Have you experienced the power of this truth? The power of this promise? I will be merciful toward their iniquities. I will remember their sins no more. There are so many Christians today who walk with a load of guilt on their shoulders. They still feel the shame and still run and hide from God when they shouldn't be hiding. I always have to think about Adam and Eve when God went looking for them in the garden. And God says, "Adam, where are you?" As if God needed to ask. I wonder if you've ever heard God asking you, "Where are you? Why are you hiding?" Adam and Eve had reason to hide. They were uncovered. They were naked. They were ashamed, even though they tried to cover themselves up. And of course, the covering is really, I think, an analogy for the sins that we seek to cover up when we are in the presence of a holy God. And maybe you're hearing the question right now, "Where are you? Why aren't you where you should be?" That is, in a joyful relationship with God, in a relationship with God that is characterized by freedom, by a lack of that nagging guilt, by joy, by a peace that exudes your being. Where are you? Do you know that Jesus Christ, when he said, "It is finished," that he had paid completely for your sins and for mine? I want you to think about this. You know, the world says that a child molester can never be changed. That someone as wicked and evil as a child molester should be punished with unimaginable and excruciating pain and torment, and none of that would be enough, even if it was an eternity. And you know what? They're absolutely right. But that same punishment is due for every one of us apart from Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ died a death for child molesters, for robbers, for murderers, for rapists, for the worst crimes that you can imagine. He died. He atoned for those kinds of sins. What do you mean you can't believe that God would forgive you of your sins? It's a blasphemous thought to say, I don't believe God would forgive me. Do you believe that Jesus Christ died in your place and that this promise is for you, that God will be merciful toward your sins and that he will remember your sins no more? This doesn't mean that God is not omniscient and that he really, really, really forgets. It means he will never, ever hold your sin against you. Never. It will not come up. Your sins will not be brought up in his presence, ever. Unlike many human relationships that you've experienced where someone will throw something up out of the past again and again, right? Well, you did so and so. It happens with us because we're sinners and we can't forgive like God. Well, we should and we can, but we don't. But God remembers our sin no more. What a great God we serve. We're going to remember the Lord Jesus Christ right now. We're going to invite you, if you are a baptized believer, to join with us in remembering Jesus Christ. And let's celebrate the fact that he will remember your sins no more. Could I ask the